Well, join me. We're gonna pick up our study through Jeremiah chapter 43, 44, and 45 tonight. I'll just say I was looking at John Corson through the Bible, a great teacher, someone that's been very helpful to me, and I saw that he was doing like 5 or 6 chapters of Jeremiah at a time, and so I was like, how is that possible? Then I figured it out. As I was listening to it, I realized he was summarizing chapters and skipping certain verses, and I've really been blessed. And some would feel very, it's not that that's a bad thing. I've been very blessed getting into the nitty gritty of Jeremiah, and I hope you have been too. As we just look at each verse, of course, there's been a lot of repetition through this book, and we're going to see more of it tonight, where God is still pleading with Judah, even as they've left His will, they've gone to Egypt, which is a type of the world. They've gone back to that. God still pleads with them. That's a message of repetition that we've heard over and over and over through this book. In fact, I was at Tim Hortons earlier, and a guy from another church, he asked, he knows we have a midweek, and he asked, where have you been teaching? I said, Jeremiah. He goes, well, what's the biggest thing that God has showed you through that book? That God never gives up on people. That's probably the biggest thing that I've seen. This is a rebellious, arrogant people of whom we can relate. That's another big thing. This is not an unrelatable people to us, because we have all the same problems, and we make the same mistakes that they do. And this is given to us as an example. Obviously, God not wanting us to make these mistakes. It just amazes me, even as we begin in chapter 43, that God... Was it David said right before, we were talking before the study tonight, and he said, I would have made it 5 minutes, let alone 40 years. Speaking of Jeremiah's ministry to this people. And Jeremiah really is, what's 40 years to God? God has put up with this people so long. And actually, the amazing thing is at the end of basically our this age on earth, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a re-establishment of Israel. There's going to be a saving of Israel for all time. And that's amazing too. As Romans 11:1 says, has God certainly cast away His people? No. He just doesn't give up on people. People give up on God, they turn from Him, they act in defiance of Him, they rebel against Him. Yet, we'll just start, and you guys will see it yet again as we're coming to a close in this book. So chapter 43, verse 1. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord, their God, had sent him to them. All of these words. Let's stop there. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but just go back with me to chapter 42 and remember the context of this situation. The people of Judah, who had experienced the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem, had decided that they wanted to go back to Egypt. In the midst of that decision, they go to Jeremiah and they ask him, would you pray for us that we would know what to do? And he does. It takes him 10 days to hear from the Lord. And he responds to them and says, the Lord certainly does not want you to go back to Egypt. Notice in 42:2 and 42 verse 3 that they ask Jeremiah to pray for us to the Lord your God. We talked about that last week. And how that is a dangerous thing when we're seeking for a man ultimately all the time to intercede for us. When the Lord is never our God, it's someone else's God. We may believe in Him, we may want to obey, but He never becomes our God. He's always your God. And I just want you to notice this, and I joked about it, the pronoun usage, that tonight in 43:1, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord, their God. And I know this may be like splitting hairs, but the people called him your God, Jeremiah. Pray to the Lord your God. But what does God call them? God identifies here himself as their God. And it just kind of was a reminder to me that even through my years of just rebellion towards God, my hatred towards God and my defiance of him, God is still God. He still created me. He still formed me. He still had a plan, a desire for me to know him. He was still my God. You know, not from me saying, yes, I'll surrender to you and yes, I'll follow you. But he still was God. He still was my creator. And I just love that grace and tenderness of which, you know, it doesn't seem that way. It's just a little phrase that God said, hey, I'm still their God. Even though they won't acknowledge me or obey me, I still hold that place in my own mind. Verse 2, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, that's not how you say that, Kareah, that's how I'm going to read it, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. They're responding to Jeremiah saying, God does not want you to go to Egypt. Notice that it's all the proud men saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Interesting that they told Jeremiah, hey, it's your God. And now they switch as they've heard what God has said through Jeremiah. They say, no, the Lord our God has not said that. They're taking possession. God in to them is really a God that just allows them to do whatever they want. And just with that pronoun, they take possession of God. They make God to be in their image. They make God to be someone that's going to let them do whatever they desire to do. That's very common today. It's very easy, even as a believer, to get in a place where we're not really willing to hear from God. We simply want God to say, yes, you can do whatever you want. That troubles me in my life, and I'm sure that it troubles you in yours. As we struggle with the will of God and his direction for our life and what that looks like on a daily basis. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt, do not to dwell there. John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You guys are familiar with this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this pride of life is something that's alive in each one of us. Our flesh, really. And the spirit that's in us, if we're born again, really does war with that all the time. As the pride of life seeks to make us on the throne so that we would decide where we go and what we do and how we feel and all of these things that are very, very natural to us. That's the pride of life. God would rather that we be filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing, that we would give him the ability to lead our lives. Notice what verse 17 in 1 John 2 says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. So this world is going to pass away, and the lust of it, the desire for the things of this world, you know, ultimately, there is not going to be one man, one woman in hell that desires the things of this world anymore. That lust, that desire is going to pass away. And they will see rightly that those things which they worshiped and adored and served here were very temporary. They will see the meaninglessness of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Like I said in verse 2, you can see and hear this pride as they switch from talking to Jeremiah, the Lord your God. They switch it up and they say, the Lord our God. The Lord my God is going to let me do whatever I want to do. Yeah, we'll ask, we'll play religion, we'll see, you know, we'll seek counsel, we'll do, you know, what all of those things, but ultimately, we want to go to Egypt, and we will go to Egypt. They accuse in verse 3, Jeremiah, they say, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. This is very interesting. You know, pride can make even very wise, very intelligent men very stupid. And they're saying, you know, Baruch has influenced you. Your scribe has influenced you to say these things, Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah's lifestyle. Wasn't influenced by kings, wasn't influenced by death threats, wasn't influenced by mire up to his neck. But their accusation in their mind, well, your scribe told you to think this way, and so you were influenced by him. It just doesn't make sense. So, verse 4, Johanan the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as the Tapanhes, was that area was just into Egypt. Notice it says in verse 5 that they took all the men, women, children, king's daughters, every person, and Jeremiah and Baruch. And, you know, it doesn't explicitly say that they forced Jeremiah and Baruch to go. Took is a strong word. It kind of, to me, signifies maybe they took him against his will. He didn't want to go there. Obviously, he wanted to obey God. But I wonder also, I guess it's possible that Jeremiah and Baruch so identified with this people, so knew that God had placed them to serve and to minister and to intercede and to bring messages from God to this people, that they went with them, in a sense, willingly. They didn't put up a big fight about it. It's a possibility. Just wanted to throw that out there. This region, the Tapanhes in Egypt, was where Pharaoh resided at that time. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death and to captivity, those appointed for captivity, and to the sword, those appointed for the sword. It's kind of fascinating. I heard it alluded to in a study that I listened to, and so I dug a little deeper. There's a man, a 19th century archaeologist named William Flinders Petrie. He was an Englishman, and he discovered this city, Tapanhes. And out in front of this city was a brick courtyard. And in that brick courtyard, there were unhewn stones amidst all of the stones that were formed or made from clay that were baked in a kiln. And so it was his belief that they were the very stones which Jeremiah had hid there. Sounds pretty plausible. Interesting that at the time in history, in archaeology, it was believed that Babylon had never came and invaded Egypt. That was the historical belief. Until at this very site, they found evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's seals and documents from the Babylonian Empire. Just kind of an amazing thing. And so the history books were rewritten, and the biblical account was shown to be true yet again. I just think that's amazing. Study of history, always proving out what the Bible has just said and proclaimed for years and years and years. I find that fascinating. Verse 12, I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh, the obelisks, that are in the land of Egypt, in the houses of the gods of the Egyptians. He shall burn with fire. Chapter 44, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol and Tapanis and Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, these are all, 44:1, basically as the people of Judah come into Egypt, they slowly start to spread out. These are all places in northern Egypt or starting on the verge of central Egypt, but they traveled down to Egypt, and then began to spread out from there. And so Jeremiah is speaking to all of them. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. You have seen what happened. You guys remember what happened to Jerusalem? That it's desolate now? Verse 3, because of the wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. You know, verse 4, not to get into, I really don't even like really being involved or entertaining the argument of, Calvinism and Arminianism. That's probably the only time you'll hear me reference those two phrases. I'm just not into arguing about that. But we see here a very clear picture of God expressing his will towards man. Don't do this thing which I hate. Yet man having the opportunity through free will to do that very thing which God despises and says is an abomination to him. You know, there's definitely a middle ground in that argument, but one that does not take away man's responsibility to choose his Savior, to choose to obey. Verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So Jeremiah is speaking to a people that they saw what happened to Jerusalem. And they knew at that time, this is judgment from God. They asked Jeremiah to intercede and basically to pray for them. Tell us what God wants us to do now. And when he tells them, they reject even that. And God is saying to them now through Jeremiah, don't you remember? Why are you running? And I just, perhaps you guys can relate to this. Certainly we know people that are in this position that run from God. They live in a wicked way. And when that gets really bad, they run to something new. As if that something new, that new place, that new job, that new relationship, the new spouse, will give them what they've always wanted, what they really were looking for. And to them, God would say, return to me. Don't run elsewhere. Return to me. That's the problem all along. You haven't been listening. You haven't wanted to hear me. And so he's saying it here to the people of Judah. Don't you see Jerusalem, that it's wasted and desolate? Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? He said, don't you get it? In your refusal to follow me, you're going to destroy everyone. We've mentioned this before, but just the effect of a man, men especially, you know, parents together, but the man stops leading. And the effect of that on the family. We've seen it many times through this book. It doesn't just affect the man. It affects the wife and the child and the infant. Verse 8, and that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives? That's a lot of wickedness. Which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They have not been humbled or literally crushed to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I have set before you and your fathers. Turn with me really quick to Matthew 21, 42 through 45. Just something significant that our Savior said that we would do well to pay attention to. In speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus asked, Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, he's speaking of himself, has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. 44, very significant. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. What stone is he talking about? Well, he said the chief cornerstone. He was speaking of himself. Whoever falls on Jesus, whoever is broken before Jesus, whoever falls on this stone will be broken in a good way. To break, to be, consider Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Those that are blessed are the poor in spirit, those that mourn over sin, those that are meek and hungry and thirsty for God, those that are full of mercy, want purity, desire peace, even as they're reviled by this world. God says those that are broken, that are broken by the Son of God, that's a good thing. But on whomever it falls, this chief cornerstone, it will grind him to powder. Speaking of man's opportunity to go to God and receive grace, but the reality of judgment at the end for the man or woman that never humbles themselves, never is broken over their own sin, never mourns their own depravity. They will be ground to powder. I think you guys can relate with me. And there's times when we seek God or we want to hear from him and he speaks and we are very broken by what he has to say. As he speaks directly into our lives and identifies needs that basically how weak we are, how dumb we are, how just incredibly... We get off track so stinking quickly. And when God speaks that into our lives, man, it can bring you to tears in a second. I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's a real thing. But much better than being ground to powder. Much better. You know, God wished, and Jeremiah, he spoke of this people, and he says, I wish they had been crushed. I wish they'd seen Jerusalem fall and burned, and they'd said, oh my gosh, we have forsaken God. That's why this happened. But instead, they are continuing in their refusal to listen to God by going to Egypt. Egypt, I mentioned, was a type of the world in that God rescued Israel from Egypt. And now 900 years later, they're returning, saying, oh, it will not be that bad. We didn't experience, you know, the blistering hot sun. We weren't slaves to Pharaoh. We didn't. It's really incredible that that anyone would return to the place of bondage. But look around us, inside and outside of the church, it's a very common thing. There's something to be learned in this book about humility and about walking humbly before our God. We're susceptible to return to bondage, every one of us. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, back in Jeremiah, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off of all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces arrogantly, to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and all fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. They shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Then, new thought here, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. Interesting. Again, speaking of leadership and poor leadership, these are men that knew what their wives were doing. They knew that their wives in Jerusalem were burning incense to what they called at that time the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven, we're going to see a reference to this. This is really interesting. You can find this cult of Mother Queen of Heaven and Son all throughout antiquity. It's, you know, Ashtaroth. It's not Isis like we think of Isis in the news, but the Egyptian god Isis. There's another one, Anet, Egyptian god, slightly different character. There's Venus, Aphrodite. You know, these. Interesting, all of them had a form of sexual worship, but that this specific thing, this Queen of Heaven, existed from culture to culture to culture. And the Hebrew women had began burning incense. Doesn't mention a time frame, but they began, and their husbands were okay with it. See, as men are no longer led by God, that they no longer really lead at all. I've experienced that, and I don't want to say it too strongly, but when I'm not seeking the Lord, there have been times when my wife has stepped up and said, no, you need to seek the Lord, or this is the direction we need to go, where she's been that, really that buffer, that saving grace. And I don't want to make it sound like without me seeking the Lord, our family is doomed. But there is a very, God has given to the man in a typical family that place of leadership. And when the man steps out of that and just, nope, I'm not going to lead. I'm not going to rely on God to lead my family. Trouble is ahead. That's been true for our family. As I don't want to make decisions, or I'm just, you know, I want to make all the decisions just based upon what I think. I be kind of off with God's leadership, I'll lead. And that's not really leading at all. I was made to follow Jesus Christ. And when I'm not following Jesus Christ, there's trouble ahead for my family. Not because my wife is not spiritual. Not because my kids may or may not know the Lord, you know. But because God has put me in a place of leadership. It's a huge responsibility. Now, His grace is sufficient even when a dad is not. You know, my wife comes from that sort of family, absent dad. God's grace is sufficient. It's not an excuse. But she would have rather a dad that had served God with his whole heart. It's a huge problem in our culture. That blurring of the lines between men throwing off leadership. And really what we see here is an ancient feminism of the women will choose the direction spiritually for this family. I'm not saying that women today, understand that I'm not dissing women, or I'm not saying that women can't have this huge effect on where a family is spiritually. I'm just saying that men were given by God this great responsibility of leadership, and they cast it off. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other God, they weren't oblivious to it, they knew, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth." That is just Bible talk for we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do what we desire to do. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what the scroll says. We don't care. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done. This is what we've done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. It's the same type of thinking as, you know, the Israelites get freed from Egypt, from bondage, where an Egyptian could kill a Hebrew and it just wasn't a big deal. Where their babies had been taken from them and drowned in the river. A few weeks later, as they're wandering, as they're moving through the desert, they're, oh, the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. That just really sticks out to me in Scripture. As the Israelites are complaining, remembering things that, I mean, I just have never had that intense of a desire for leeks and garlic. It just shows, like, that's the shallowness of man. It can happen to us. It can happen as we get discontent with our family and our position and our job and our spouse. It can happen. Verse 18, really, really strange. "But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Just an amazing statement. Kind of for us, our perspective is like, what? Since you stopped burning incense, that's what happened? That's why Jerusalem got sacked? That's why you endured siege? A horrible siege. That's why you reverted to cannibalism in there. Why, that's why all of this has happened, because you stopped burning incense. It's amazing. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Notice it's just interesting. The women are like, we're obeying our husbands. That's got to be good for something. We're following them at some level. Very interesting. I don't know whether I should mention this now, but I will. like I said, they come in, the people of Judah, they come into Tapanes, and then they slowly start to spread out. And as I was just reading, really fascinating, there's actually a temple of Yahweh in southern Egypt from this time, from these refugees that came to Egypt. But it's not just a temple of Yahweh. They made it a temple of Yahweh Anat. Anat is this queen of heaven. And they combined the name, and these Jewish refugees moved all the way down to southern Egypt, knowing what Jeremiah had said, knowing that he said Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to set up a pavilion and he's going to decimate even Egypt, and you are going to be delivered to famine, to sword, you're going to perish. But before that happened, they traveled all the way down southern Egypt and they set up a temple and they combined this worship. They said, no, we'll take Yahweh and we'll take this queen of heaven, we'll combine them and we'll worship that. It's just amazing. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in his law, and his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. As at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are now in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Jeremiah is saying, this is the way that you want to go. Go ahead. You will do this wicked thing. You're going to go through with it. There's no turning back. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. This is, to me, this reminded me of Romans 1:21. You don't have to turn there. As Paul is basically saying, this is the heart of man. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. This is true of this people. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Jeremiah is saying in 44:26 is that the name of God will become futile to you. It will lose all meaning. It will be a vain name. It will mean nothing to you. And you can see that by their combining this temple in southern Egypt, Yahweh, and this queen of heaven, making it one God. Even worse, she was really the consort, or the wife, maybe you could say wife, but more the consort of Yahweh. It was disgusting. He says, you're going to become futile in your rejection of God, and your foolish hearts darkened. That's a scary thing. As we're going through Hebrews on Sunday mornings, you know, the warnings in Hebrews, they're to us. Because as we compromise, as there's things in our lives that are for sure between us and God, and we compromise, and we know that they're there, and we don't deal with them, and we just hang on to them, we don't know what to do, well, that's what we tell ourselves. We could just go to God, be broken, and be restored. But instead, we hang on to these things, and progressively, over time, things get darker and darker and darker. God gets more and more distant. And finally, as we just are kind of refusing to obey Him, all of that blessing, all of that, even the concept of God just disappears. It's amazing that that can happen. It can happen to other people, and we've seen it. And if we're realistic, we can drift. Definitely can. Behold, I will watch over them, verse 27, for adversity and not for good. We're almost finished, guys. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. God's word will always stand above ours because He is God. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the land of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. 45. We're going to do 45. It's five verses. And actually, this is, for me, in reading through this is one of the things that the Lord spoke strongest to me. The first four verses we'll kind of motor through, and then we'll kind of dwell on the fifth verse for a minute or two. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written those words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, okay, this is going back to chapter 36, where under Jeremiah's instructions, Baruch, his scribe, a scribe of really noble lineage, he wasn't just a nobody, he had some good blood in him, he was an important man, and he served Jeremiah, he was Jeremiah's co-laborer. And in chapter 36, Jeremiah spoke words that Baruch wrote down, and they present them to, not them, but another group of men, to the evil king Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim takes his penknife out. You guys remember this? He cuts the words apart, and he throws the scroll into the fire. He rejects God's word. And so Jeremiah and Baruch write again another scroll. You know, most scholars feel that it probably took about a year to write out these words, a year of seeking the Lord, based upon some timetables and dates given to us there. This was a big task. All that work thrown away. I think it's a little deeper than that. But Jeremiah here in chapter 45 is speaking to Baruch at that time after the scroll was cast in the fire by Jehoiakim, the evil king. And he speaks really a message to Baruch. And I think this is interesting. These are hard words to a co-laborer. Jeremiah says that's something that's really kind of, it hits Baruch in a pretty intense way. It's not a commendation. It's slightly a rebuke, but is definitely from the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You know, in ministry, which Baruch is in, you get this feeling that, okay, well, everything that God gives me is for other people. Not realizing that you need that intimacy and God to speak directly to you too. I don't know if that's where Baruch got off track. But Jeremiah has a message specifically for him. Verse 3, you said, Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. So as Baruch prepared this scroll and gave it to the king, and the king rejected it, I'm not sure where Baruch's heart was at. Here's my guess, that he really wanted King Jehoiakim to receive this scroll and for everything to change in Judah, for repentance to happen, and for revival to happen, and for hundreds and thousands of people to come to repentance, to know their God once again. Does that sound bad? It sounds good. But what we're going to look at and what the Lord saw was a motivation in Baruch's heart that was bad. He's going to correct that. Verse 4 and verse 5. Thus you shall say to him, Jeremiah, say to Baruch, from me, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. God is saying, because of their rejection of me, I am going to do what I'm going to do. Very different from a man saying that, because God absolutely acts in justice with compassion. But God says, here's what I'm going to do. I planted this people, and because they've rejected me, I'm going to pluck them up. Verse 5 is very, very interesting to me, and it really stood out. And do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. It's easy to miss that first part of verse 5, where God directly addresses the motivation in Baruch. You wanted all this great stuff to happen, Baruch. But what does successful ministry really look like? What does successful parenting really look like? What does being a successful or a faithful employee before God really look like? Look at Jeremiah's life. It's faithfulness. It's obedience. And Baruch got slightly off track when his motivation became, I want to see great things happen. And really it was about him. It's not bad. It's never bad to say, I wish the Lord would revive this nation. Or I wish that many would come to the Lord or return to him. But who? What's the motivation behind that desire? Oh, we wish that this church would just be filled to overflowing. Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, how much ego is in there? How much pride? Maybe that's not what the Lord, what's going to happen. He knows. Maybe we're just called to be faithful and obedient, and this world will reject us. I hope that it's not that way. But that is the proper motivation for ministry. And really, it was just a great thing, a great reminder for me. You know, directly from the Lord, as Jeremiah spoke to Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself, Sam? Why are you doing what you do? I honestly think that's a question that all of us should really, really dwell on and take to the Lord. What is the motivation for my life? Why do I serve God? Is it for me or is it for him? Definitely felt a little bit of rebuke there as God spoke to me on that. He says to Baruch, hey, I'm going to deal with this nation as they deserve, but check it out. Great things aren't going to happen the way that you see them. They're not going to happen just because you want them. But I've given you your life as a prize. Baruch did serve God faithfully, and God took care of him. But do not seek great things for yourself. Just that really spoke to me this week. Do not seek them. Of course, I'm sorry just to blather on, but that definitely speaks to those desires like, oh, bigger house, bigger money, bigger, you know, all of those things. But how easily it is for us to lose sight of spiritual motivation. I think it's very easy. That's something that we can learn in chapter 45. Hey, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this study, Lord, in making headway through Jeremiah. Lord, I know that this is just very heavy stuff, very serious stuff. In many ways, I wish it was lighter, Lord, that there was opportunity for humor, Lord, for just pleasant thoughts, Lord, for all of that, Lord. But we see Jeremiah just as he's mourning over a nation that has rejected you, as he's mourning over a people that want nothing to do with you and slowly drift away until they're only, they don't even recognize you anymore. They just combine you with other gods. Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to speak as we finish out this book, but speak to us in our land, in our lives, in our relationship with you. Lord, we desire that this would never, ever happen to us or the people that we are responsible for leading or that we have influence over. We ask this in your name. Amen.